Amen. Well, we're going to change it up here this week. If you got your Bibles, we're going to shift gears in a little bit. And instead of starting off with worship through music, we're going to start off with worship through a video. That was Brian King. If you know B. King, he typically sits right there on Sunday morning with his bride. He's been a part of our church now for some time, and he is an amazing guy. Great things happening, by the way, in our city. Our city needs ministries like that. Our city needs you to be praying for our city. There was just a shooting in southwest Fresno, in fact, yesterday. And we just need to pray that God would bring the shalom upon our city. And we need to seek its well-being, seek its welfare, because God has placed us here. And he's placed us here to be missionaries in our communities, to love one another, to serve one another, to show the love of Christ to our city that's in desperate need of something satisfying, something fulfilling. And in a sense, that's kind of where this passage is heading here this week. We're in the miracles or signs in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 6. Because what Jesus is going to do in this passage is something pretty fantastic. And he's going to call the people to something fulfilling, something satisfying, something truly that would nourish them. And that is to the bread of life, Jesus himself. But what John does for us in this context is very fascinating in that this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four gospel accounts, thus showing the significance of this passage. It's also a very significant sign that John records. Remember, we made a distinction here when we set up the series some weeks ago that there are miracles that are recorded in the gospel, but John chooses to call them signs. Because John wants you to see, yes, what Jesus did in the moment, but he also wants you to see what these things are pointing to. And he tells us at the end of the Gospel of John, in fact, in chapter 20, that there are many other signs that Jesus has performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There is an agenda that John has in recording what he's recorded, but it is not by any means hidden. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is the story that we're going to cover, or the sign we're going to cover here this week. And it is an interesting miracle that Jesus performs, but I would argue it's actually a good excuse that John sort of uses to get into something even more incredible. Just to set up the context a little bit, Jesus, in the context now of his public ministry, has sent out for the first time the disciples on a solo sort of mission trip, and commissioned them to go in pairs and begin to proclaim the gospel. They had just now returned and had given him a report of the fruit of their ministry. In that, they had also brought word that John, Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, some refer to him as, has now been martyred or killed. Jesus had just finished a long, full day of ministry, and like many of you, after a long, full day at work, he just wanted to put his feet up and relax a little bit. The problem with Jesus' ministry, though, is in that the crowds always stalked him. They always followed him. And so he's trying to just get up on a hillside and get some quiet time with the boys and maybe enjoy a little picnic up there. And sure enough, the multitude sort of ambush him. And what we see in the other gospel accounts is what we know of the feeding of the 5,000 is, according to Mark, it takes place in a desolate place. We know that, according to the Gospel of Luke, that it happens near the city of Bethsaida, which is the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee. And so in chapter 6, verses 1 and following now, we'll catch John's narrative here as he writes of the feeding now of the 5,000. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes you'll see it in your Bible called the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd, in verse 2, followed him because they saw the signs that he was performing when he was healing those who were sick. And so Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. What was forming here, and we've talked about it before, but we need to make sure we don't miss it, is a pretty significant messianic expectation. The people that were seeing Jesus do what Jesus did recognized that no normal dude pulled that off. This guy is more than just a religious teacher, and there was a messianic expectation that they were sort of leaning into. Like, maybe this is the guy. And so we see now in verses 5 and following, or excuse me, bottom of verse 4 there, John drops a nugget, and I just want to make a distinction here. John says that the Passover of the Feast of the Jews was near. Now, John has no desire to give you a chronology. That's not why he's writing what he's writing. John's wanting you to understand the theological implications of the Passover being near. This is a year before Jesus will be on the cross. And so the Passover, theologically, was very significant to the Jewish people. Because if you mention Passover, you're thinking the Passover meal. You're thinking the lamb that was sacrificed. You're thinking the bread that was eaten, the unleavened bread. You're thinking the lamb that died in your place, the blood from that lamb placed over your doorpost on your home, that the death angel would pass over. You're thinking deliverance because of the death of another. That's what John wants you thinking about as he heads into this passage. Now comes verse 5. Therefore, Jesus lifted up his eyes and he sees the large crowds coming to him. And he says to Philip, one of the disciples, he says, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And I want you to just envision, Jesus, I think, was a lot of fun. I think you would have loved to have had him at your 4th of July block party because he probably would have told great stories and whatnot. So he probably in this moment is smirking a little bit because if you look at verse 6, he's saying this, not literally saying, hey, Philip, where's the nearest Costco? He's saying this because he's wanting to test Philip. And he says he himself knew what he was intending to already do. Jesus has already in his mind decided what he's about to do, but he's just like, hey, Philip, what are we going to do to feed all these people? He's testing their belief. And in that, asking, in a sense, the rhetorical question of, do you really believe? Do you really think I can do what I'm now claiming to do? Do you remember the wedding of Cana, not some time ago, where 120 gallons of water were turned into really good wine? And in verses 7 to 9, Philip answers, and he says, look, we've got, you know, he like takes an account of how much money they've got. He said, we've got 200 denarii, and that 200 denarii worth of bread, and it's not sufficient for them, for everyone even to receive a little. By the way, that's about 200 days' wages, 7 or 8 months' worth of work. Like, that's a very significant amount of money. He says, we don't even have, if we had that much money, even that wouldn't pay for this many people to eat. And then one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, look, there's a lad over here, and he's got 5 barley loaves. This isn't, he's got bread. It's not even good bread. It's barley loaves. And he's got 2 fish, literally like 2 sardines over here. But what are these to so many people? Like, this is all we've got. And in order for us to feed this multitude, this little will never take care of that much. So I don't know what we're going to do. Now, what's interesting is I think John is showing us this with a purpose. And the fact that this miracle or sign is repeated in all 4 Gospels, I think is significant. Because is that not the story of our day when we are trying to communicate to someone of who Jesus is and just feel woefully inadequate and the need is so great and our talent is so little and we just say, Lord, I just don't know if I can pull this off. Now, Luke records in his account of the feeding of the 5,000 a phrase that John chooses to leave out. But Jesus, in this moment in Luke's gospel, says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now, they've already said, we don't have enough money, we don't have enough food. And Jesus says, well, then you give them something to eat, which would have had them pulling the lint out of their pockets going, dude, we already told you. Like, we got nothing. What do you mean, us? Like, we're expecting you to do that. Now, remember, Jesus had already sent them out solo to go proclaim the kingdom of God. This is a moment now where all eyes on the hillside are going to be looking now at them because look at verse 10. What does he tell them to tell the people? Jesus says to them to tell the people to now go and sit down, for there was much grass in this place. So the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Jesus tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. You go tell them to sit down. Well, all the while, the disciples are looking at each other like, dude, does he know something we don't know? Like, where are we, not only where are we going to feed these people, where are we going to get the food, but now they're looking at us. They're not looking at Jesus. Jesus is chuckling over on the side over here while everybody's not just getting hungry, but hangry, going, dude, you're keeping me from my meal tonight. What's going on? Verse 11, Jesus now takes the loaves, he breaks them, gives thanks, distributes them to all those who were seated, and likewise also he took of the fish, and they ate as much as they wanted, and they were filled. And he said, now go get the leftovers. And in verse 13, they gathered up 12 baskets full of fragments from both the barley loaves as well as the fish. So there was this exceeding feast that takes place. The disciples are just like running buckets back and forth, like the people take it all and then he comes back and there's more, and they just keep running it back and forth. And as they take what little they had and they keep bringing it to Jesus, and Jesus prays for it and multiplies it, and they feed the people, and they just keep coming back to the source of life, and he breaks it and multiplies it, and they keep feeding the people. This goes on for I don't know how long. How long does it take to feed 5,000 people? I mean, I've been in buffet lines and we're going down both sides of the buffet table. It still takes a long time. 5,000 people. You got Peter and the boys running out with like Wonder Bread, feeding people, coming back, feeding people. Like this is an incredible scene. And in verse 14, the people see the sign that he had performed and they say, truly this is a what? What does your Bible say? Verse 14. Truly this is a prophet. You can almost see Jesus going, well, you're getting closer. You're almost there, but a prophet's not going to do this. But they say that because there are a couple of passages in your Old Testament where Old Testament prophets are able to do miraculous things like that, like Elijah or Elisha, etc. But they're thinking maybe this is the guy. And with a nationalistic hope, with Roman occupation, maybe this is the guy that if we were to go to war, he could heal the sick, restore the eyes of the blind, he could feed our army, maybe this is our Messiah. That's what they're wondering. But in verse 15, Jesus now perceives that they're intending to come and to take him by force and to make him their king. Jesus, not wanting to be thrust into the spotlight, sneaks away and goes to a mountain by himself alone. Jesus is not going to be thrown into the spotlight. It's not what this is about. There's a greater play going on here. There's a greater movement of what God wants to do. In verses 15 to 25 is a story of walking on water. I want to save that if we can for next week. It's another one of the signs John records. But I mentioned as I started that I think what Jesus is doing here, John captures for us in that he's setting up a grander narrative, and that starts in verse 26 all through the end of the chapter. It's a discourse on Jesus now being the bread of life. And there are three sections to this passage. He's going to talk to the crowds. You'll see that in verses 26 through 40. He'll talk to the Jewish audience, verses 41 to 59. And then he'll talk to the disciples, verses 60 to 71. And the consistent theme is that these people are interested in physical provision. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. They're like, dude, that sounds great. I'm hungry. And what Jesus is going to say is, yeah, you're thinking physical. I'm going to go a little deeper. I'm talking about a nourishment of the soul. I'm not just talking about you feeling full, like you had too much cheesecake. No, I'm talking about you feeling satisfied, as in Jesus now has filled your soul with life. That's the parallel we're going to see throughout this passage. So to the crowds, verses 26 through 40, he starts in verse 26 with a statement unique to John. Truly, truly, I say to you. It's a double amen. Amen, amen. Like, here comes some good stuff, as if the other stuff's not good. Here comes some good stuff. It's used 25 times only in John. And he says in 26 now and following, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. Therefore they said, well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? I'm like, wait a minute, were you not just listening to what he just fed you like an all-you-can-eat buffet and you've missed it? He says, they say in verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. Manna was a bread-like substance God provided after the Exodus while the people are wandering around in the wilderness. God provided them food. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gave you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And so they say, Lord, always give us this bread. This sounds tasty. This sounds physically satisfying. Always give us this bread. Do you see them distracted by the things of this world? It's very similar, by the way, to the story in John chapter 4 when Jesus is at a well and he's having an interaction with a Samaritan woman. By the way, it's the inspiration for the name of our church, because in that moment, Jesus at the well shows incredible grace to this woman and is talking to her about living water, and she's wanting a drink of physical water. And he's like, girl, if you knew who you were talking to, I would so deeply satisfy you with my presence in your life that out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. So physical water versus living water being Jesus himself, physical bread versus the bread of life being, of course, Jesus himself. And so you've got the crowds now responding to Jesus and trying to figure out who he is. Well, now comes verse 35. Jesus says, look, I am the bread of life. He who comes now to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Do you see that? He who comes to me will not hunger or thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. By the way, verse 37 is chock full of really good theology. We don't have time to go into it, but it is an interesting thing to note that all that the Father has given him have come, and the one who comes, he will not cast out. Beautiful picture of God's sovereignty versus man's response. But in verse 38, he says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none. He says, but I will raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus now, and Jesus alone is the one who satisfies our deepest hungers, and he's calling these people into right relationship with the Father, into a restoration, into a sense of satisfaction in him and him alone. He claims to be at least the bread of life. Now here's what's fascinating. What you've got now is a Jewish audience that is listening to this and is taking issue in verses 41 and following with two primary things. One is Jesus claims to be the bread of heaven, or the bread at least come down from heaven. He claims divine origin. Second issue is he claims to not just be the bread of heaven, but the one that if you eat of him, you will have life. And so they're taking issue verses 41 and following. Listen to what they say. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. By the way, that's in the imperfect tense, which means they started and never stopped grumbling about him. This is not a casual, this is an ongoing verbal assault. So the Jews now are grumbling because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Joseph, or this is not Jesus, rather the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered them and said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. The idea of the Father who sent me drawing them, it's the same term used of a fisherman drawing in the nets. It assumes an unsuccessful like fighting against. The idea being that when God initiates in your life, you can resist all you want, but God is sovereign and will draw you in. That's what he's saying here. In verse 45, he said, it is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness that was miraculously provided by God, and they what? Died. You think that was amazing, because remember they're asking, hey, give us the manna from heaven. Like, we want some of that. Jesus says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that the one who may eat of it may not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is where it starts to get a little weird. Because Jesus is saying, guys, you're wanting a physical like loaf of bread, and I'm just telling you, you're just going to need another one, and another one, and another one. But there's a satisfaction, Jesus is saying, that I can give you. That through the sacrifice of my flesh as your Passover lamb, through faith and belief in me, you can have eternal life. I will satisfy those deepest longings you have. I will heal the deepest of hurts. I will speak into the darkest places of your heart, and I will bring warmth and life and love and joy and satisfaction. And only I can provide that. Now, what's interesting is we can learn some parallels, or at least pull some parallels from this passage, because we may not be wanting miraculous wonder bread from heaven, but boy, we try to find satisfaction in all kinds of things but Jesus. And the interesting thing about that is they never truly satisfy. And so he's drawing attention to that fact, and then they're struggling with it, to be candid. They're having a hard time. And so one of the things I appreciate about Jesus is like a good boxer. Like, do you remember back in the day, Mike Tyson? I'm dating myself a little bit. Mike Tyson was amazing because he, well, other than the fact that he bit Evander Holyfield's ear, which has nothing to do with tonight, but he was relentless when he got you on the ropes. And when he got you on the ropes, he went for it. Now, I'm making a comparison to Mike Tyson to Jesus, and I realize that is a huge theological stretch. But my point in this passage is Jesus has these people on the ropes, and he drops the bottom of verse 51 where he says, I will give, I am the bread of life, which I will give to the world, and that is my flesh. He's got them on the ropes, and they're reeling a little bit, and he comes in even, in a sense, harder in 52 and following. Listen to what he says. So the Jews begin to argue with one another, going, hey, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Which, incidentally, one of the accusations against Christians by the Roman Empire was cannibalism, because of passages like this one, where they literally assumed that Christians were eating flesh and drinking blood. You go, well, that's disgusting. Where'd they get that? Well, right here, verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Do we need to explain this a little bit? Can you see why the Romans accused Christians of being cannibals? Now, some of you are thinking, dude, I think I went to church in a tradition that taught that. And there are many traditions that teach what's called transubstantiation. The idea that the bread and the juice or wine or whatever, literally in the moment that you partake of communion, becomes now the actual body and actual blood of Jesus. If you come from a Catholic background, that's like Catholic 101. All that being said, no disrespect to my Catholic brothers and sisters, that's not what this passage is teaching. Let me walk you through just quickly why I think the idea that the Eucharist becomes the literal body and blood, and they take this passage as a proof text. Let me show you why I think that's biblically incorrect. Couple of thoughts. One, these words are spoken, and we saw it earlier. He dropped what I said wasn't a chronological nugget, but more of a theological nugget of a connection to the Passover. This is a full year before Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus isn't teaching this passage to reshape communion or to reshape the Passover meal. Jesus is teaching this passage a year before he's going to go to the cross. And incidentally, in John 13, when John records Jesus talking about communion, the concept of flesh is never mentioned. I don't think this has anything to do with communion. Second, this has nothing to do with the Lord's table because there's no other passage in the Gospels or in your New Testament that refer to his body or his blood becoming the bread or the juice. So I don't think this has any connection. And even in the Gospel of John, third thing, there's no contextual connection whatsoever that John is giving us that would be an indicator that what Jesus is referring to is connected to a Passover meal. But more importantly than all of those is the theological issue that I would have. If literally the communion bread became his body and the communion juice or wine became his blood, and that became a meritorious act that you participated in, logically then when Jesus is on the cross dying for our sins and cries out, "It is finished," what he probably should have said is, "I'm almost done." Because it's really not the finished work of Jesus, it's really the partial work of Jesus, but you need to, by the work or act of partaking in the Eucharist, continue to put to death Christ over and over and over. So his death on the cross is not sufficient, it was nearly sufficient, but the continual consummation, eating of the communion elements, therefore receiving grace, that finishes the work of Christ. It would also then assume that salvation is not by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Because if that communion is now meritorious, then you need to continually partake in order to absolve sin and reconcile you to the Father. Therefore, your salvation ultimately is by a work of acknowledging Jesus and a continual work of partaking in communion moving forward. Theologically, can I just reassure you that it is by grace that you've been saved through faith? It is a gift of God, is not as a result of works. You need to add nothing to the cross. The cross is sufficient. It is complete. It is finished. It is done. And by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that is where the merit is received, by his death, his burial, his resurrection. You need to add nothing to it. In fact, in this passage, when they said, "What work do we need to do?" Jesus' response is, the work that you need to do is believe in him who was sent by the Father. The only work we need to do is to believe and trust that Jesus is who he says he is and therefore did what he said he did. But there's no additional merit added. Now, granted, brilliant strategy to increase church attendance. Because if I told you that you were almost saved, but not quite, and we were the only place that you could enjoy communion, and if you enjoyed communion, therefore, then your relationship with God would be reconciled. And if for some reason something happened before you actually took communion, then, I don't know, you think you'd be here every week? You'd probably be here every day. Now, I don't mean to make light of it. I want you theologically to understand what this passage is saying, but more importantly to me, what it is not saying. Jesus is using a metaphor where he says, "I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. For he who eats my flesh," verse 54, "and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What does that mean then? Well, I don't know. Have you ever heard something? You just go, "Man, I need to chew on that for a while." Are you really chewing on that? "Man, that movie was really hard to digest." Are you really digesting a movie? Now, if you said to somebody, "Hey, that comment, man, that was hard for me to swallow." Are you really swallowing the comment? It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. What Jesus is trying to say is, look, if you really want to follow God and find the satisfaction that only Jesus can provide, you can't kind of do it. You got to all the way do it. Interesting, by the way, look at verse 40. Back up at verse 40. In verse 40, he talks about if you behold and believe, you receive what in verse 40? Eternal life. Look at verse 54. If you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you receive what? Eternal life. He's making the connection that to eat his flesh and drink his blood is not literally flesh and blood. It's the concept of beholding and believing. It's the idea of saying, man, not only do I think I understand this, I am all in. I take him fully in. I fully say, "Jesus, you are my everything. As if I just eat you up. I want all of you. Because the satisfaction of this world is insufficient. And the only thing that I can ever have that will truly satisfy my deepest longings is to fully abide and imbibe of you and you alone. Nothing else satisfies but Jesus, my King. I want it all." That's what he's trying to say. Does that make sense? Well, he walks through that concept. And then in 60 and following, the disciples are now going to get a little teaching moment. So it says, there were many of his disciples who heard this and they said, "Man, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Can you imagine, by the way, sitting in the room when he says this? I mean, literally, they're living in a pagan culture where you will eat the flesh of these sacrifices to idols. Like, this concept of cannibalism was something that was actually participating in from the pagan neighbors. And Jesus just said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, people are like trying not to throw up. And so the disciples are like, dude, that was harsh. Like, hey, take it easy. You're scaring people, all right? Like, calm down. And Jesus, knowing that, says to them, hey, does this bother you? Does this cause you to stumble? Like, do you have a problem with what I'm saying? You can just see him walking back. No. I mean, like, Peter was, but I'm cool. It's good. He says, well, what are you going to do if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Like, if these statements bother you, how are you going to handle that which is truly awesome? If you're struggling with this, how are you going to handle that? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Because remember, one of the disciples who's present is whom? Judas. He says, for Jesus knew from the beginning that there would be one who would not believe and who it was that would ultimately betray him. And he was saying then, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And he walks through this passage, pointing them to him being the bread of life, and in a sense showing them that he's the one who's born or bred from heaven. He's the one who can cause them to be satisfied. He's the one in whom, if they believe, they will not hunger or thirst. They need to behold him and believe him to totally consume him. But in verses 66 now and following, as a result of this teaching, it says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him. The word disciple means learner. When we read disciple, we assume the 12, which is partially true. But it was the 12, also some of the several ladies. There's like a whole band of women that supported the ministry. There's other dudes who weren't the 12 but were faithful following Christ. There's even those there who didn't believe yet, but they were learning. And so it says that based on his teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This was a hard truth. He challenged apathy. You cannot sort of follow Jesus. He's either everything or nothing. And in verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go also? Like, do you want to follow them? They're leaving. Do you want to leave with them? And then Peter makes a statement that I want to finish with if we can. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I would even say, to what shall we go? To where shall we go? What is it, who is it, or where is it that we can go to find the satisfaction that only Jesus can offer? Answer, nowhere. In fact, Peter goes on to say, you have words of eternal life. I think this passage is here to say, look, these people were looking for physical bread. We're looking for all kinds of things. We will try to find the deepest of satisfactions in a relationship, in affluence, in our careers. We'll try to find our deepest of satisfactions in being successful, or maybe more successful than our neighbor, or at least having the image of success. We'll try to find our satisfaction in terms of how we look physically, or the clothes we wear, of what other people say about us, of how quickly they like what we post, or if they really believe in the fake life we put online, wanting them to believe our life is as awesome as our Insta shows. Like, that's the life we live in. And can I just be honest with you? None of that will satisfy. None of that will literally speak to the deepest recesses of your soul. There's only one who can. And it's not a place, and it's not a thing, it's a person. And it's the person of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who is the bread that has come down from heaven, and who is the only thing that will satisfy your deepest of longings. Look, if you're fatigued, having tried and tried and tried and tried all of these other things, hoping that they will speak to the depths of your soul, can I just admonish you and gently as a pastor call you in to a loving relationship with Christ? To say your religious endeavors, your community service, your philanthropy in our city, your support of a cause, all of those are good, but none of those will satisfy. Jesus and Jesus alone will satisfy. And if you will imbibe of him, if you will eat of him, if you will eat his flesh and drink his blood, metaphorically speaking, totally consuming Christ as Lord of all, then something shifts. See, then you're living your life from an overflow of a vibrant, dynamic, abiding relationship with Jesus. Now, all of those things you do with your hands is the expression of an overflow of satisfaction, what Jesus has already done in your heart. Let's not forget the fact that religious expression should never come before devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ leads out, religious expression follows. This passage is here not simply to show us that Jesus is amazing and is like the ultimate, you know, guy you want to invite to your party when it's an all-you-can-eat thing. It really wasn't about just the feeding of the 5,000. He's showing them his ability to multiply that which can satisfy and then drawing their attention back, or maybe deeper still, to that which truly satisfies, which is a relationship with him and him alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm thankful for the word of God that encourages and challenges us beyond the things of this world. And yet I know there are things in this world that seem to be nice and comforting and seem to in some ways bring satisfaction or at least ease of discomfort and pain. And yet, Father, we want to be reminded that there's a deeper satisfaction of the soul that no thing will ever handle, that no thing will ever fill, that no thing will ever satisfy, but only Jesus. And so we look to him. And I pray for my friends who are here who are wounded, those whose lives are fatigued and exhausted, may they find Christ in a fresh way. The bread of life come down from heaven to satisfy the deepest hunger pains of the soul. Well, thank you in Jesus' name.